2 days from now, about 49 hours and counting, I will shuffle myself into a thin metal tube and cram my carry-on into an overhead compartment that is already full. I'll then sit my full-sized body into a seat that is designed for a slim 16-year-old girl. Having already been poked and prodded and probed more times than I'd like to count, I will be forced to wear another lovely face mask. And then after watching the obligatory video presentation with a live demonstration that accompanies it, I'll be assured of my safety because I've drawn that seatbelt around my waist and heard that wonderful clicking sound. As I do so, I will attempt not to bother the person sitting to the right and to the left hand of me, because these are my competitors. For the next 5 hours, as we cruise at a speed of about 520 miles per hour, we will do battle over the armrests. And as the crew and as the plane bounces around at about 30,000 feet in the air, I and 200 other passengers will suddenly realize that our craft is being piloted by someone we do not know, that we cannot see, that there is no experience or relationship of trust that is being developed between us. Now, who would ever subject themselves to such a procedure? Why do we put up with the expense and the hassle? It's really for one reason, and for one reason alone. We are trusting the pilot to get us and hopefully our luggage to a particular destination. That's really the only thing that matters. We understand that there might be delays here and there. We understand that the ride might not be as smooth as desired, that the refreshments are not so refreshing. But as long as we get where we're supposed to be going, we will put up with a great deal of discomfort. While a stranger to air travel, the Apostle Paul seems quite familiar with this principle. He understood that the Christian life is a life of struggle, that it contains some of the highest highs and the lowest of lows, that it's not easy. Nevertheless, Paul knows that a believer can and will deal with that discomfort, that they'll fly those turbulent skies, that they'll sail the stormy seas, they'll weather all kinds of hardship. Why? Because their destination is fixed. He knows that they'll put up with great suffering because their final glory is assured. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this morning we're going to focus on verses 18 through 27. Knowing the suffering they have and will endure, Paul encourages his readers by reminding them that there's more, really what's in store for them at the journey's end. There will be suffering, there will be hardship, there will be groaning. Yet it's in those groanings that we have been given a new hope, which points to a glorious future. That's really our big idea for this morning. That in spite of our groanings, we might even say in the midst of our groanings, believers have been given a new hope, which points to a glorious future. So having said that, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. The Holy Spirit knows our frames. He is mindful that we are but dust, And so he moves the apostle to write this particular passage to help us make progress in our spiritual journey, to become the holy people that God has called us to be. So listen carefully to the words that he has inspired the apostle Paul to write. We begin at verse 18 and continue to the end of verse 27. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation, it waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, you have called us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And indeed, that is our desire, to run faithfully, recognizing the tremendous price that was paid on Calvary's cross to effect our deliverance, to make it possible for us to walk rightly before you. And so we ask that you would open our eyes to grasp the truth of this text, that your Holy Spirit would cause us to comprehend its significance, to apply it on a day-by-day basis. We ask this so that we might be the people that you have called us to be and give you the glory that you are due. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. In order, I think, for us to make sense of this portion of Paul's epistle, I think it's helpful for us to recognize that the apostle's instruction is divided into two unequal parts. In verse 18, Paul begins with an assertion. He begins with an assertion. He wants his readers to understand the relationship between the believers' suffering and their future glory. Then what we find him doing in verses 19 through 27 is that Paul is going to present us with the assurance. So he begins with the assertion and it follows with the assurance. And here in this latter part, this main section of the passage, he demonstrates how the various struggles, the various groanings of the believer point to their final glorious state. So if you're looking for a balanced presentation this morning, you've come to the wrong place. If you're kind of a little OCD about that, you want things all, you know, they got to line up one and one together. That's not what you're going to find here. And yet, having said that, we need to recognize that there is a weight to Paul's assertion. It may only be one verse long, but it is a heavy verse. It is a compact verse, one that deserves our careful consideration. So look again at the beginning of our passage. Paul states this. This is his assertion. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time as not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now you understand verse 18 is really a response to verse 17. That's why it begins with that conjunction there, the word for. It's looking back to the previous section. And you'll remember, just thinking back to last week, that Paul ended that previous section with a somber, almost frightening statement. It started off well. Going back to verse 16, Paul told us that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ. That is a profound, staggering statement. We are heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. Not under Christ, not after Christ, not somewhere removed down the line, underneath the angels, given junior status. No, we are fellow heirs with Christ. We will enjoy all the rights and privileges of the second person of the Trinity. But Paul goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says that if we are fellow heirs with Christ, it will be so because we suffer with Him. He says, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we might also be glorified with Him. In saying this, we're alerted to the fact that suffering is the hallmark of the Christian experience. Those who are identified with the man of sorrows will experience their fair share of heartache. Rather than living a pain-free life, moving from one victory to the next, believers will get a double dose of pain. They will suffer all the same things, the same slings and arrows that are common to the unbelieving world. We don't get a pass. Our loved ones still die. We may still lose our jobs when the economy tanks. Tornadoes don't stop when they come to the believer's doorstep. The floodwaters don't part when they cross our property line. We suffer along with everyone else, and then we suffer more. We suffer because we've changed allegiances, because we now serve a risen Savior. And it's because of that we become an object of scorn and ridicule, because no one wants to hear our message or to love the things that we love. So the Christian becomes an outcast, something to be shunned and shamed, something to be beaten and banished. And yet, in spite of all these things, listen to the apostle. I consider the sufferings of this present time as not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says that he has considered the situation. The word that he uses here is logizomai. It's a word from which we get logic and logarithm. It's a word that conveys the idea of reaching a logical conclusion after making a reasoned assessment of the evidence. So Paul says, I've come to a reasoned conclusion. I've studied the charts. I've crunched the numbers. And now I've come to this firm, resolute conclusion. The sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be considered with the future glory that is in store for us. I mean, consider the source. This man is not just expelling hot air. This is not just a fairy tale that he's trying to spin to convince us of these things. This is a man who has lived it out. He's not the bean counter locked away in some sort of comfy office. This is the Apostle Paul, the one who recorded his resume in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a resume that reads more like a horror novel. Those who questioned his credentials, to them he said this. He said, "Are they the servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, because I am more so. I have been in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death." That's not a metaphor. "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." They didn't go 40 lashes, because that would bring you death, certain death. But 39 brings you just to the brink. Just enough so that you can taste death. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." It's on every corner. It's lurking under every bush. No security, no safeguards. It's always there. "I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Apart from these external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I'm pressed on all sides, not just the bad things, but good things as well. He says, "Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Who is weak without my being weak?" This is a man who knows what he's talking about. He's got the scars to prove it. He will say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Even so, Paul says, "I've done the math. I've weighed the bad things I've experienced in Christ and for Christ against the blessings I will enjoy with Christ, and there is no comparison whatsoever." The scales will always tip in one direction. When viewed against the believer's eternal rewards, these are nothing but a light, momentary affliction, which is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So stack it up any way you like. It always goes in one direction. All the hurts I experience in the present moment will be healed in the future. The heartache will be replaced by inexpressible joy. Conflict will give way to lasting peace. Weakness will be replaced by strength. My lowly position will be exchanged for a position with Christ in the highest heavens. Sin will be a thing of the past, and I will stand in the presence of God. I will see His face and enjoy Him forever. But how do we know this is true? What assurances do we have concerning this glory that is to be revealed? Well, answering those questions becomes the focal point of verses 19 through 27. And as we progress through this section, we'll notice that Paul tackles this challenge in the most unusual way, because rather than running from the issues, the apostle actually embraces them. Rather than avoiding our suffering, Paul dives deeper into the subject itself. In doing so, Paul gives us three assurances that arise out of the midst of our suffering. He maintains that our groanings and that of others give us a new hope. It demonstrates that we are well on our way to glory. The apostle begins this section by focusing on the groanings of creation itself. The groanings of creation itself. These are introduced in verses 19 through 22. And they demonstrate that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. We are part of something bigger than ourselves. Look at the text again. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. Now you'll remember that when God created the universe, he created all things good. Every blade of grass was the deepest color of jade green. Every stream was crystal clear. The trees were laden with fruit. The animals lived in peace and harmony with one another. But then our grandparents, Adam and Eve, they went rogue. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And as sin entered into the world, God produced pronounced a curse on the world and its inhabitants. Here we're told that he subjected all of creation to futility. The idea being there that it became unable to fulfill its intended goal. It didn't operate as it should have. That which was meant to produce and sustain now breeds death and destruction. The earth writhes in pain. We see it in the fury of the elements, in earthquakes and floods and tornadoes. We see it in the land, in weeds and thistles and poisonous fruit. It's reflected in the brutality of the animal kingdom. So creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. But it does so with a particular expectation. Paul opens this section by describing the anxious longing of creation. He says that creation waits eagerly for something to happen. It's like a child standing on his or her tiptoes, craning their neck out the window because they're waiting for a gift or that special someone to arrive. What is it then that occupies the world's focus, their hopes and dreams? It's the revealing of the sons of God. The earth is looking forward to the day when Christ returns with his saints, those who have received their glorified bodies. Bodies in which the mortal is replaced by immortality. That which is corrupt is replaced by incorruption. That which is fit for the courtroom of heaven. It longs for this event because it is at this time that Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. He will establish a new order. Isaiah 35 tells us that at that time the desert will blossom like a crocus, that the parched land will give birth to streams of water. What we read in Isaiah 11 pictures the ferocious beast grazing beside its prey, a child playing with snakes and not being harmed. A time when the knowledge of God covers the entirety of the planet. These events, that which is predicted in scriptures, will not take place until our groanings are gone. Nature's destiny is inseparably linked to that of man, and particularly to that of the believer. Because man sinned, the rest of creation was corrupted with him. Likewise, when man's glory is divinely restored, the natural world will be restored as well. So the next time you're stung by a bee, the next time you're plucking weeds from your garden for the 100th time, the next time a rock goes through your combine, remember that this is only a temporary thing. Things won't always be this way. Creation's groans will come to an end, and so will ours. Why? Because we are part of something greater. God's plan for the new heavens and the new earth looks forward to our glorious state. One will not occur without the other. So rest assured, we're headed in the right direction. We'll reach our destination. God's plan depends on it. Now in verses 23 to 25, Paul shifts his focus from creation to the believer in particular. He now focuses on our groaning, that which is typical of every Christian. Listen closely to what the apostle says. He says, "And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees, for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." Why do believers groan? What causes them to wince or to grind their teeth in the middle of the night? It may be some personal hardship that we've experienced. Perhaps it's the suffering of others or a nervousness that arises from watching a society that is bent on self-destruction. These are valid concerns, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. As believers, we groan within ourselves because we have received the first fruits of the Spirit. It's because the Spirit has come into our lives and established a permanent residence within each believing heart. And He's working from the inside out, convicting us of sin, giving us a longing for the things of God, helping us to understand the truths of Scripture. He gives us gifts to serve the body of Christ. And there is nothing wrong with that. These are good things. These are necessary things. Nevertheless, we as believers groan because we realize that this experience is only a portion of that which is to come. Only a portion. We realize that we've already been adopted, that the paperwork has been filed in the courtroom of heaven, but the process is not complete, that we still long for the redemption of our bodies. So the Spirit is the first fruit. He is a foretaste, a guarantee of something that lies ahead. He points to the unseen hope that won't be realized until we reach our heavenly home. So tell me, brothers and sisters, are you dissatisfied with your own spiritual walk? Are you bothered by your lack of progress? Are you concerned by the continual presence of indwelling sin? You are right to be concerned, and yet don't be discouraged, because that is a mark of the Spirit's work in your life. The Spirit of holiness will not allow us to remain in a state of spiritual lethargy. He's like a drill sergeant, constantly driving us further, encouraging us to do better, barking at us to do better. And His presence alone assures us that there's more to be had and done and to be experienced. And so we groan. The groaning of creation tells us that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. Our own groaning reminds us that we've only experienced a portion of what is to come. And now as we move to the final section, the Spirit's groaning assures us that we are not alone in the entire process. We'll make it home because He is with us. Let's read verses 26 and 27 together. Paul writes, "In the same way, the Scripture also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts, this is God the Father. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He intercedes, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." We need to admit that as believers, we are weak things. God did not choose us because we were the best or the brightest or the most beautiful creatures on the face of the planet. No, we are a fragile people. There are times when we don't even know how to pray. Our world is crumbling down around us. We're crushed by the weight of personal sin. We need to make a significant decision, and yet we don't know what to do. We don't know which way to turn. And yet we've been invited into heaven's throne room. In John chapter 14, verse 14, Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Two chapters later, he expands the promise. In John chapter 16, he says, "Truly, truly, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you." We have been called into, again, the very presence of God so that we might issue those requests to Him. We've been given a guarantee that they will be heard and responded to. And yet we find ourselves there silent, unable, unsure how to articulate the deepest longings of our own troubled hearts. It's then, as at all other times, that the Holy Spirit helps, interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. Now mark it well. These are not our words. It's not that the Holy Spirit plants some sort of ecstatic utterance on the lips of the believer. No, that's not the case here at all. No, these are His groanings. They are too deep for words, human or otherwise. This communication is passed directly from the mind of the Spirit to God the Father. This communication is instantaneous. There's no buffering, no lag time. This intercession is given in real time, the moment of greatest need. This communication is never misguided, because the Spirit always intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He always knows what is needed, when it is needed, and why it is needed. And so He goes directly to the source. He makes a petition on behalf of us in a manner that cannot and will not be refused. You'll notice that this is a continual process. We're told that the Holy Spirit intercedes, present tense. Not that He has done so some point in the past, although that's true. Not that He will do so maybe at some time in the future, which He will do. But that it is continual every step of the way. It happens night and day. Whether you're awake or asleep, it occurs every second of every day throughout the believer's life. And so in spite of all our groanings, we discover that we are never uncovered or unprotected, because the Spirit of God never ceases to intercede for you or for me. He will see us safely home. Are you unsure if you're going to make it? Do the obstacles seem too large to overcome? Are you tempted to view suffering as an indicator of divine disapproval? A sign that you won't reach the final destination, that somehow you've gone off track? Don't do that. Because God, according to His infinite wisdom, allows His people to suffer. He ordains such things for very specific reasons. He does it so that we might truly know Christ and to be identified with the one who suffered in His flesh. He does it so that we might recognize that this home, or this world, is not our home, to wean us from the pleasures of sin. He allows us to suffer so that we might be driven to depend on Him and Him alone. He allows us to suffer so that we might minister to those who suffered as we have suffered. And it's in the midst of these sufferings, these groanings, that believers are given a new hope, which points us to a new, glorious future. The groaning of creation tells us that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. Our own groaning reminds us that we have only experienced a portion of that which is to come. The Spirit's groaning assures us that we're not alone, that He's there helping us, guiding us, interceding for us until we reach our heavenly abode. May the Lord bless you as you continue to think on these things as we go throughout the week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your infinite wisdom. We recognize that where possible to do things our own way, we would make a mess of it. We would plan a life that is free of suffering, a life that is packed with pleasure, and yet we immediately know that in doing so, we would take our eyes off of You. That we would not be a humble people, we would be an arrogant people. A people who are so self-obsessed with creature comforts, that we forget the Creator. And so we thank You for these difficult reminders, and they are difficult. But we thank You that in the midst of these difficulties, You have given us these assurances. These assurances that remind us that our destination is fixed, that our salvation is sure. That what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross on our behalf cannot be undone. And so help us to be faithful. Help us to progress in our spiritual life, to be a pure and holy people, those who live and walk in a manner that is pleasing in Your sight, because that's what You have called us to do. In doing so, we pray that the church would be built up, that believers would be edified, that the unsaved world would come to see and acknowledge the work of Your Son in our lives, that You, above all else, would receive the glory and the honor that You are due. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.